Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the time Gordon has spent with you, for the things that he'll share with us. And we ask, Lord, that you will bless him as we are blessed through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm glad my son and daughter aren't in here at the moment, because they always used to laugh at my maps. Because, of course, the days when I used to do them, I used to draw them on to acetates and put them on the screen, and they always say, "Never make head nor tail of your maps." I'm hoping that the one that's been professionally produced might be a little bit more clear for us to understand as we work through this passage. This chapter, Mark 7, last week Keith took us through the first part of the chapter, when yet another confrontation with the Pharisees over this issue of tradition and washing of hands and so on. And he responds to their negativity, in a sense, by just pointing out that their reliance on their traditions has blinded them to the central part or central issue of what they really need, which is purity of heart. And he points out, as you remember last week, that washing hands is not what makes you clean, but they first need to be clean on the inside. Whereas these Pharisees were so concerned with outward appearances and traditions, and yet not enough with this inward reality. Well, in today's reading, as that Keith just brought to us, Jesus leaves this region of Galilee where he's had these confrontations and travels north or across towards the Mediterranean to the city of Tyre, what is now, of course, modern Lebanon, a distance of roughly 35 miles. I tried to think of how could we compare that, and I looked on the map, and it's roughly from here to Sandringham, which is, you know, we get in the car, we think, yeah, we'll pop off to Sandringham Sunday afternoon, it's not far for the church picnic, but it'd be a bit different if we were asked to walk it, wouldn't it? You know, I was thinking to myself, it doesn't seem very far, but I thought, hang on, you've got to get to King's Lynn first, then around that horrible roundabout and all across. And Jesus was making these journeys away. But why? Why to Tyre? Any particular reason, I wonder? Obviously not just going off for a few days at the beach, but is going off for a chance to rest and recuperate, in a sense. Trying to get away from those places where the Pharisees can come and speak against him. Their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness, if that's such a word. Anyway, but perhaps even trying to kill him. Close, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Trying to kill him, all of those pressures that were on him. Maybe even, I don't know whether Jesus ever got frustrated. I think he did sometimes, talking with his disciples. You get this sense of, you know, talking to Philip one time. "After all this time, Philip, you've been with me, and still you don't know who I am." I think there is that sense of frustration. And perhaps just needs to get away to spend his own time with his disciples, listening to what's been happening to them on their journeys out, healing and speaking to people. And of course for himself to spend time without all this hassle and this objection, spending time with his Father in prayer. So he makes that journey incognito, in a sense, trying to avoid the attention of the locals in Tyre. Perhaps wanting to escape that attention, hoping to have a break from these constant demands for healing that he'd experienced back in Galilee. But when he gets there, he encounters someone who reflects exactly what he's been saying to the Pharisees. A woman who, in their eyes, would have been seen as unclean, and yet who shows on the inside that she has a beginning of a faith in Jesus. The consequence is, of course, that his desire for secrecy is lost immediately. Because it appears that even in Tyre, 35 miles away from his regular ministry area, he was also well known. The stories about him would have been going around the whole countryside. And in what was then a small town, the word would get around fairly quickly that this wonderful teacher had arrived. And so this woman, this unnamed woman, hears that he's there and comes to ask him for healing for her daughter who's possessed by an evil spirit. Wouldn't we? If we knew there was a healer in town and we had our illnesses and our complaints or our children had, wouldn't we go to him? She's described as a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia. In the Jewish eyes, she's a pagan. She's not a Jewish proselyte as there were in those times. She's a foreigner of a race that are ancient enemies of the Jews. And to top it all, she's a woman. No self-respecting Jewish man, especially a Jewish rabbi, would speak to a woman without her husband present. So in a sense, is there a dilemma for Jesus? What is he going to do? If you read the corresponding account in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that initially Jesus says nothing to her. It's here in verse 21 of Matthew 15, the Gentile woman comes and pleads, but Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. And what's not recorded in Mark's Gospel, then the disciples take up the theme of the argument and say, look, this woman is causing us so much trouble. Tell her to go away. She's bothering us with all her begging. And at that point, Jesus talks to her. These barriers perhaps that exist between race, between religious tradition, are maybe even holding him back. Matthew tells us what the reason is. Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He seems to be saying his calling is perfectly clear. He's been called to go to the people of Israel. First, he has to minister the gospel to them. It's only going to be later that the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. With the events of Pentecost Sunday today, with all that outpouring of the Spirit, the word begins to go out from the Jews to other nations. Where he later sends his disciples out before his ascension, he gives them an instruction to go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But there's a primacy, a beginning of the work to the nation of Israel that he isn't yet ready to take away. And so this woman's request is refused. How would you feel? You come here, you're pleading for your daughter. Jesus says, first I should feed my children, the children, my own family. And then it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. It's a fairly harsh thing to say, doesn't it? Not what we would expect from Jesus to say that sort of thing. Let the children be fed first. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And yet, there is an opening, isn't there? First, I should feed the children, my own family. Not saying I'm not going to feed anybody else, but my children should come first. One of the problems, I think, with the written word is that we don't get the tone that Jesus used in his comments. Very early on in my ministry, somebody advised me, if ever you're going to deal with a complication or a discussion, or you have to criticize or to rebuke anybody, do not do it by email, because people cannot get the tone of your voice. Whatever you write comes across as being very harsh. And I wonder here if Jesus is not speaking in a harsh way, but more of a gentle tone. More in the sense of, what do you think? Woman, what do you think? Is it right that I should abandon my own people and start giving the food, this valuable food, to other people, other nations? But she takes up his question. She isn't deterred by his initial refusal. She's not even put off by the insult of being referred to as a dog. A lot of the commentators make the point that, I'm no Greek scholar, so I can't argue the point, they say the word he used is not so much for like a wild dog, more a term for a pet dog. That's much better, isn't it? You know, just And I don't know, somebody called me a calf instead of a cow. I'm not sure that that would ease the pain, or a piglet instead of a pig. That's actually going to heal the pain at all. It's still an insult. So, but in a sense, I think his tone is a thing. What do you think? First, I must feed my own people, but she must think, well, he's only saying first. Maybe there's an opening here. She's a mother with a sick child. And she so ignores what could be seen as an insult and takes his words and turns them round. As far as she can see, this isn't a win-lose situation. It's not black and white. Jesus' calling is not going to be affected if he heals her daughter. She thinks, well, the children can have the main meal, but there are always crumbs or scraps that fall to the floor for the dogs to pick up. She's not asking Jesus to do anything outrageous. She's not asking him to take the word away from the people he's come to serve. All she wants is for her daughter to be healed, to be freed from the evil spirits that are binding her, and he can carry on with his work speaking to the Jewish people. It struck me as I was preparing this that there's a sense of irony here. Not necessarily that the woman would have realized it. Remember that the reason that Jesus is here in the first place is because of this constant opposition from the Jews. In a sense, far from crumbs falling from the table, his children have in fact thrown the whole meal on the floor. A bit like a child sitting in the high chair and you present it with a lovely baby food of cauliflower and sprouts. And the child says, this is not what I was expecting, and just throws the whole thing on the floor. And in a sense, this is exactly what the Jewish rabbis and the authorities have done. This is not what we expected from the Messiah. You are not what we expected. You've not come from the right place. You're not doing the right things. And we refuse to accept it, and we throw the whole thing on the floor. Far more than simple crumbs, they've rejected the whole meal. Paul will find the same thing when he begins his ministry. He begins with the Jews in every city he visits, but quickly they reject him and the message he has, and he tells them because they've rejected the gospel, he'll take it to the Gentiles, who in turn receive it gladly. No, not just a matter of crumbs falling from the table, but the whole table being upended and the whole meal thrown onto the floor. There's such an understanding to that sort of understanding, and that faith, as again Matthew says, when she replies that way, I'm going to find it here. Lord help me. Dear woman, he says now, not a dog, dear woman, your faith is great, your request is granted. And her daughter was instantly healed. Jesus is so amazed by her faith, he doesn't need any more time to discuss or to decide. Those barriers that might have existed have been broken down. His primary calling is to draw out faith, and here is a prime example of it. Maybe Jesus was just waiting to ensure that the woman wasn't just looking for a cheap grace, a sort of quick fix that's soon forgotten. He wanted her to come to him with faith that will last beyond that healing, faith that will last her a lifetime. She needed to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world, the one who could bring her to God, despite her pagan background. That understanding would have to wait some time until after his death and resurrection, until after the events of Pentecost, until the apostles took on that work of going out to proclaim his salvation to the rest of the world. But here we see the beginning of just such a faith. A faith that sees Jesus has not come just for the Jews, but for all people. You know, I wonder in our own lives sometimes whether we allow prejudice to affect the way that we carry out our mission. concern for masses of immigration or concern for the way that barriers are being broken down, religious differences, different lifestyles, maybe those things affect us. But we too can be touched by a sense of prejudice as we look around us and decide who might need to hear the gospel and who might not need to hear the gospel. Perhaps afraid that by talking to somebody who's of a different faith, somebody who has a different lifestyle to ours, we might somehow be contaminated. Preparing this, looking at a Bible Speaks Today commentary by Donald English, he made this point. He said, one does not necessarily say they agree with or condone another person's theology or nationality or lifestyle or outlook by meeting their need. One simply shows the love of God to another human being. In our day, the world needs to see Christians following their master more closely and clearly. We need to break down those barriers that do exist in our own nation, and maybe sometimes in our own lives, of cultural and religious and lifestyle barriers that exist. And through faithful Christian living, welcome all people and faith through the love that we show to them, a love that's transparent to all with whom we come into contact. We need to learn from this passage. But we also need to move on, because that's what Jesus does. He moves on from Tyre, further north to Sidon. Another 15 miles. We're not told of anything particular that happens there, or I'm sure things did occur. But then by another roundabout route, all the way back down to Galilee. Another 50 miles back home, back to the Decapolis, described here as the 10 towns or the 10 cities. Again, a predominantly Gentile area. And again, he's recognized. This time, it's a man who's brought to him who is a deaf mute. This time, Jesus doesn't try to challenge the man in the same way that he challenged this woman in Tyre. We're not told why he uses differently, but what he does is to take him aside, away from the crowds. He still doesn't want people to focus on his miracles. He hasn't come to be a public spectacle. The miracles are signs of the coming kingdom. They're not the essence of the kingdom. In a sense, I don't know whether we could call them a byproduct. That doesn't sound right, really. But a spin-off, a precursor to the kingdom appearing on earth. The true nature, as we said before, of the kingdom won't be known until Jesus has died and has risen. The truth for his followers still lies in the future. But Jesus takes him aside. And this strange action of putting his fingers in his ears and spitting and touching the man's tongue. And then with this deep sigh, Ephrathah, be opened. Again, in that same commentary I was talking about earlier by Donald English, he says, Jesus is communicating his intentions to the man and possibly looking for at least the smallest response of faith from him. All the actions in these verses 33 and 34 were miming his present need. The course of healing and the manner in which such healing alone could come in a way which even a deaf mute could understand. He obviously doesn't challenge him by speaking to him because the man can't hear. He doesn't expect a response verbally because the man is mute. So he uses these actions to indicate to the man what is about to happen, what he's about to do. And the great sigh perhaps indicates that there's a great spiritual battle also going on. Perhaps it's meant as a sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the man to defeat the forces of evil at work in his life. We'll see a similar thing when we come to chapter 8 later on, as Jesus deals with the blind man at Bethsaida, where he has to lay hands on him twice. But the word is a word of authority. And it carries to me, I think, a hint of not just the man's eyes being opened, but perhaps the whole self being open to the kingdom of God, of him being set free to follow Christ. And the man is healed. Jesus tells him to say nothing about it, though with little effect. It seems the more he told people to keep quiet, the more they talked about it. And the people are amazed. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. But the last point I want to make is, that's as far as it goes, it seems. They're using here some words from Isaiah chapter 35. A great message, a prophetic message of the Messiah who will come. It says this in verses 5 and 6. And when he comes, that is the Messiah, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. These words are there in Isaiah. When these things happen, it's a sign of the Messiah. The people recognize that these things are happening in their very presence to this man who's been healed. They recognize that he's doing wonderful things. But still, he's not accepted as a Messiah. They don't recognize what this means, even though they're quoting these prophetic words and messianic prophecies. They're no better off than the Jews, who were amazed at his authority and power and yet in the end rejected him. We're fortunate because we who read now have the advantage of knowing the whole story. But surely all that means is that our response is all the more important. We can read this and be reminded that Jesus came as the Messiah to save people, not so much from their sicknesses, important as that was, but from their sins. We're also warned that when the gospel is preached, it doesn't always meet with belief. I don't know how many people I've heard say, if we saw a miracle, rather like in the sketch here or not, if we saw a miracle, then we'd believe. But rather like the two sisters, probably not. They'll find excuses. They'll find reasons. There must be a logical explanation. Faith in God is a gift of God. So when we share the good news with others, we need to pray that God will give them the faith they need to hear and respond to it. The Syrophoenician woman was rebuffed by Jesus and yet responded with a deep faith in God's love and provision for all people, independent of age, gender, or race. The people of the Decapolis were presented with an overwhelming demonstration of Jesus' messianic power. And yet their response doesn't go beyond simply being amazed. I think it's a warning to us that the result of proclamation of the gospel is not always going to be clear-cut. Some will believe against the odds. All these pieces down here that we've been looking at, we're looking at countries where we're talking about persecution in Indonesia, in Sudan, in, a whole range of places here that we've been thinking about. Faith comes despite that opposition, despite that persecution. And yet on the other hand, others will deny the truth even if it's staring them in the face. If nothing else, this message tells us all we can do is what we're called to do. We're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all going to be gifted to go and stand on the street corners and preach the word in that way. But we are all called to be witnesses. And all we can do is faithfully proclaim Jesus as Lord, and to allow our actions and our lives to reflect what we believe. And pray, as we've been praying through this week of prayer, praying that those who hear the gospel will be given the faith to truly believe. Let's pray.